Today I want you to come on a journey with me back some 2,900 years to a very dark time in Jewish history. It's now some 60 or so years since the Jewish people were divided into the kingdom of Israel and Judah, and a succession of kings has come and gone over those years. These kings could easily be classified as the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the seventh king over the northern kingdom of Israel being the ugliest of them all. King Ahab reigned from about 871 to 852 BC and had this distinctive reputation that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him, and he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel before him. Not a reputation I think I would like to have. And he was not alone. He married Jezebel, an evil woman who incited her weak husband to abandon the worship of Jehovah and encourage worship of the idols Baal and Asherah instead. These two rulers were the Bonnie and Clyde of the Bible. She dreamt up the evil schemes and used Ahab's power to put them into practice. She got Ahab to build a temple for Baal beside the palace in Samaria, as well as an Ashtaroth, an idol of the fertility goddess. Then she bought 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtaroth from Phoenicia, housed them in the palace and fed them in royal style so she could promote the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth throughout the land. Jezebel was determined to stamp out the remnant of Jehovah worship and commenced to kill every true prophet of God. The attitude hasn't changed. Even today, here in Australia, there are forces at work trying to stamp out Christianity and its influence upon society as we know it. How were the people of those days to know what God wanted and how they should live? They had no Bible to read God's word. So from time to time throughout history, God sent prophets to guide and warn his people. They were people who were chosen by God and given authority to speak on his behalf. It was through the prophets that God chose to reveal himself, his promises, and his plan. The prophets' predictions were sometimes given in order to deliver warnings to God's people, and they were given a chance to turn away from their own ways and back to God's. And into this unsettled time strode the prophet Elijah, and what an entrance he made. Sidlow Baxter wrote, "Elijah was one of Israel's most startling and romantic characters. He suddenly appears on the scene as a crisis prophet, with thunder in his brow and tempest in his voice. And he disappears just as suddenly, swept skyward in a chariot of fire. Between his first appearing and his final disappearing lies a succession of amazing miracles. He is a man who appears out of nowhere and whose exit from the life is even more fantastic." The only early record we have of him is he came from Tishbe, a small, very insignificant town in Gilead. So insignificant that no one really knows where it was, but that's where they think it was. We have no idea of his family, his regular occupation, or any other thing about him, except his name meant, "My God is Jehovah," and that he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist, as 2 Kings tells us. Sean read for us from the book of James, where it describes Elijah as a human being just like any one of us. He was a man of similar hopes and dreams, weaknesses and shortcomings, but also a man of deep faith in God. Such a deep faith, he could cry out to God in prayer and expect miraculous results. Hamilton Smith wrote, "Elijah could stand before the wicked king because he had knelt before the living God." Elijah was no superhero. He was just the same as us. But he was a man who's close to God, a man to whom God was very real, and God used him. The challenge to us is, do we live close to God like Elijah did? Do we know what it is to come before the living God in prayer and be confident that God will answer us? In 1 Kings 17, we have the record of his dramatic confrontation with King Ahab. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives.'" Not working? Yep, I'll keep going. It was changing here perfectly. I can't see any problem. I think he knows what he's doing. I hope he knows what he's doing. Hey, wonderful. Well, there's the words. Here was a direct challenge. Baal was considered to be the god of weather, rain, wind, and lightning. If Elijah could show that Jehovah was in charge of these things, then he would defeat Baal in his own area of supposed strength. We are not told Ahab's response to this forthright prophecy from Jehovah's prophet, but he would have done well to take heed and plan accordingly, because biblical prophets had an outstanding record of accurately forecasting future events. Ahab probably told him, "Get lost, you silly old fool." And that's what Elijah did. He got lost. Why did he get lost and go and hide? Because it needed time for the truth of the prophecy to be revealed. Jesus pronounced a curse on a fig tree, and the very next day the disciples saw it withered and dying, but droughts don't happen that way. And Elijah needed to prove to Ahab and the entire nation that the God of Israel meant business. In addition, what Elijah probably needed was a time of preparation before God. And if we really mean business as a servant of God, then we desperately need time spent in his presence in prayer and reading his word. Only in that way will we learn to grow to be like him and know what God wants us to do. Now that we read from 1 Kings 17, 1 Kings 16 is a different thing altogether. It's not the tale of two cities, it's a story of five kings, five successive kings of Israel. There's a very interesting verse in this chapter that seems way out of place, and at first glance you wonder why it's there. It doesn't seem to be relevant. It's the last verse, and it says, "In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun." Doesn't seem to be relevant to what we're talking about, but it is. Because 600 years before, after the walls of Jericho came crashing down, Joshua made this eerie prophecy. "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." Ahab, who no doubt ordered the city to be rebuilt, should have given more heed to the prophecies made in God's name, as Hiel of Bethel found at his great cost. The fulfillment of prophecy after 600 years gives us great assurance that all the prophecies made in the Word of God, particularly about our Lord's return and the end of the age, will surely come to pass, just as they were stated. I hope you are not one that Peter describes as a scoffer, where he says, "Scoffers will come and say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' I tell you, Jesus promised, 'If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be where I am.' And no matter if it takes 60 years, 600 years, or 6,000 years, it will be fulfilled. And we need to be ready in case it should happen in our lifetime. A poem says, or one verse of it, "If he should come today and find my love so cold, my faith so very weak and dim, I had not even looked for him, what would he say?" Food for thought there. God had it all in hand for Elijah to hide, however. In 1 Kings 17, he said, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine out east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." A new thing, Woolworths online home delivery service is a new idea. This was right to the hand. And imagine using ravens, scavenger birds like our crows that usually devour any food they can get, they can see. But not this time. They were couriers for God. With fresh water at his door, food in the morning and evening, Elijah had it made as God protected him from an angry Ahab. But time passed. The drought took hold. The brook dried up. Not a problem to God. He'd already made arrangements for Elijah. Sometimes later it says, and the Lord said to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. And just as God directed the raven, so he directed this widow. Everything was planned in advance. Why go all the way up to Zarephath? One reason could be that Zarephath is located in Phoenicia, very close to where Jezebel grew up. It's where Baal worship of Ahab and Jezebel originated, the very heart of Baalism. Yahweh will defeat Baal in his own territory, and then who's going to find God's prophet in Baal country? Nobody. Most of us know the story how Elijah met the widow and asked for a drink and a morsel of bread. But the famine had reached crisis proportions and the city is starving. There is no bread. And the widow tells him, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. And I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son. And when we eat it, we're going to die. Things were desperate, absolutely desperate. And Elijah reassures this woman by saying, for this is what the Lord God of Israel says. And I love the way he puts the authority behind what he says. These are not his words. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. The jar of flour will not be empty, and the jug of oil will not run out until the day the Lord makes it rain on the surface of the ground. There's no doubt that God had prepared the heart of this widow to trust in him. How ironic it is, a prophet of Jehovah can't find sanctuary in Israel and is cared for in a pagan country by a Gentile widow. What a choice she has to make. The woman must be prepared to virtually give up her life and the life of her son in order to ultimately save it. But this she does. She prepares a little food for Elijah and what pittance is left for herself and for her son. Then in return for her obedience, God provided for her needs as long as the drought lasted. Elijah's coming to Israel brought judgment. His coming to Zarephath brought salvation from starvation. I wonder if we're concerned about those who are in need around us, even refugees from another country, and whether we're concerned and going out of our way to be God's hands and feet to bring blessing to other people who need our help. Of course, this is not the end of the miraculous happenings through Elijah. The widow's son suddenly becomes sick and dies. And quickly, Elijah takes the dead boy up to his room and prays as he's never prayed before. And miraculously, God restores the child to life. Then the woman says to him, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord comes from your mouth is the truth. I wonder if people know that we are men and women of God. I wonder. Now God tells Elijah the time has come to challenge the nation as to what, to whom they believe and which God they wish to follow. And Elijah confronts Ahab and he doesn't hold back. He says, you have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Why Mount Carmel? Seems a long way away. Somewhat removed from the centres of political influence. This is what it looks like today. It was a previous high place, as they called them in the Bible. It had been used to worship both Baal and the true God of Israel. The perfect place for the coming battle of the gods. Sure, the altar on which Israel had worshipped God had been broken down, but the stones were still there and it could be rebuilt. And so it was. The stage was set. The challenge went forth. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." And Elijah set the rules. Each group to place a bull on their altar and set no fire under it. And as he said, "Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." And the whole day was spent in useless pleas to Baal from the false prophets, even slashing themselves with swords to prove their sincerity. And Elijah then quietly repairs the broken altar of the Lord, sets the sacrifice, and strangely saturates the whole lot with many barrels of water, even filling the trench he dug around the bottom of the altar. Then he uses his secret weapon. He prays and says, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you're turning their hearts back again." And God answers in a way that nobody can miss. Wood, sacrifice, water, and even the stones, all vaporized and gone. Nothing was left. This is not a dry academic story, but a dramatic unfolding of the power of God, the power of faith, and the power of prayer. Hopefully it'll make us consider well if there are things that taking the place of God deserves in our own lives, our false gods, if you like, that need to be forsaken. And if there are some things which need repairing in our lives, like the altar in Elijah's day, before God can use us as he wants to. Sometimes I think we underestimate God. He's no kindly grandfather figure in heaven who just wags his finger and says tut tut when we do wrong. He's far from the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, we learnt about as kids. He's a God of awesome power and might and miracles who could bring the whole universe into being with a word from his mouth. I think we need a fresh understanding of the greatness and the holiness of God. The people are convinced, and so they should be. And at Elijah's command, all the false prophets are taken and every one of them is put to death. Elijah, however, is not finished with miracles for the day. He's back praying again. He's praying that God will send the rain once again. And he sends his servant to the top of the hill where he can't see any sign of it. Elijah is not deterred and he keeps on praying. And I ask you, are you someone who is persistent in prayer? You're not badgering God. You're doing what we're told to do in the Bible, to be persistent, to go backward and back and back again and again and again to God to present our petitions. And if ever we've got a particular petition, it's Mylene and Michael over here, that we could go back to the Lord and be persistent in our prayers that God will heal. It was only on the seventh trip up the hill does the servant see something which is like a little cloud rising out of the sea. And Elijah is galvanized into new action. He shouts for Ahab to mount his chariot because, in faith, he says there is sound of abundance of rain. And he gathers up his garments and runs in front of Ahab's chariot all the way from Mount Carmel back to Jezreel. It's only as far from here to Midway Point, about 25 k's. Jackie could do it no problem at all. I don't know about the rest of us. If we get you a horse and chariot, will you give it a go, Jack? We'll see. We might expect that Elijah, when he got his breath back, would be on a real high after seeing God answer prayer like that, but no. Ahab quickly told Jezebel about the slaughter of all her prophets, and she was furious, as you can imagine. She sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." And brave, bold Elijah, who fiercely faced an angry king in the entire nation, ran for his life. He travelled all the way to Beersheba in Judah, some 200 k's south of Mount Carmel, and well beyond the jurisdiction of Ahab and Jezebel. He left his servant there. He went on another day's journey alone into the wilderness. He came to a juniper tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. He said, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And he lay down under the tree and fell into exhausted sleep. He was psychologically wrung out and physically drained. What a turnaround from where he had been before. No wonder James in his epistle describes him as a human being just as we are. Do you ever get down in the dumps and depressed? Many people do. Depression's a devastating, debilitating condition that affects our total person, spirit, soul, and body. And it affects Christians as well. Nothing to be ashamed of. It's a natural human reaction to difficult times. The King James Version of the Bible tells it like this: when Elijah saw that, he ran for his life. I believe, well, to me it seems that one of Elijah's problems, he was looking in the wrong place. The amazing miracles and the power and the presence of God which he'd just experienced seemed to have receded way into the background, and in the foreground all he could see was an infuriated Jezebel threatening his life and the horrors of a cruel death. Up to this point he'd been empowered by his faith in God. Elijah failed because he saw a wicked woman and not the living God. Just like Peter, who started to sink when he took his eyes off Jesus in difficult times, we too should learn to sing and learn the truth over and over again of turning our eyes upon Jesus and looking full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, those things that are getting us down, those things which are weighing on us and causing us such distress, can grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Have you had times when the problems you're facing seem so big you can't see beyond them? Times when you feel so down you believe you're all on your own? Some of us have had times like that. It's taken a while to realise we may be lonely, but we're never alone. Gertrude MacLean wrote a poem, and one verse says, "He can calm the troubled waters when you walk in deep despair. There is hope when you feel helpless, knowing that the Lord is there." God hadn't given up on Elijah. He showed him he still loved and cared for him by sending an angel to supply food and water for the exhausted prophet. And he did it twice. Then the reinvigorated prophet gets up and strides on through the trackless desert with more purpose in his step. He's no longer running away from Jezebel, but travels for 40 days and nights all the way to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, where Elijah would have so many wonderful memories of the stories of what God had done at Mount Horeb. And he finally staggers into a cave and drops into an exhausted sleep. From where Elijah began, a day's journey south of Beersheba, the trip to Horeb should have only taken little more than 7, maybe 8 days, not 40 days and 40 nights. It seems clear that he was simply wandering about, much like the children of Israel had wandered 40 years in the wilderness. They had had a significant spiritual failure at Kadesh Barnea and wandered 40 years in the wilderness as a result. So a defeated Elijah was to spend 40 days in the desert. There is a cost we have to pay when we wander from the Lord. But God's not finished with Elijah just yet, and he certainly doesn't give up on him just as he doesn't give on us when we strike hard times. The voice of God comes calling to Elijah in the cave. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he's directly confronted with his error in running away. God dealt graciously with him at the height of his depression, yet the prophet has to face the facts of his unbelief and disobedience. It wouldn't hurt to ask ourselves the same question. What are we doing here? What is my purpose for living? What am I doing here? Jesus certainly knew his. As he started his ministry in Luke 4, you'll read he's got into the temple and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovering of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free." He knew what he was here for. There's an old story that tradition has it that when Christopher Wren, the architect of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, was inspecting the site back about the year 1700, without any notice to the builders, he spoke to three of the stonemasons and asked each separately the same question. And the question was, "What are you doing here?" The first said, "I'm just carving stone." The second, "I'm just earning my 3 shillings a day." Inflation's caught up. The third, who didn't know who was asking the question, replied, "I'm helping Mr. Wren build a cathedral." Can I ask you what you're doing here in life? Are you just filling in time? Just doing a job? Just earning your living? Or are you helping to build a spiritual cathedral by living for God and pointing people to Jesus? The Bible says in Acts that David served God's purpose in his own generation. And I can't think of a better epitaph that when I die, people might say, "He served God's purpose in his generation." Let me ask you again, what are you doing here? What is your real reason for living? Elijah tries to justify his being there. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." He was no doubt bitterly disappointed with the results of the miracle on Mount Carmel. He put his heart and soul into that. His leaders had not rejected Baal and turned back to God as he expected. He seemed preoccupied with his own importance and perhaps a little proud of his service in the past, and now he was afraid of being killed. Sometimes pride can get in our way too. As we look back, we think, "I did this, I did that for the Lord." And pride can be our downfall. We didn't do anything. It was the Lord who did anything of any merit. The Lord needed to give Elijah a new revelation of himself. He took him to the front of the cave and Elijah witnessed unlimited and tremendous power of God in a wind so powerful that it tore the rocks and the mountains apart, and of earthquake that shook the very foundations, and then a raging fire. But it says God was not in any of these. They were merely examples of God's power. Finally, after these displays, there came a gentle whisper or a still, small voice. Elijah was so convicted by that gentle whisper, he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave in submission to God. The revelation seemed designed to show the fiery prophet who wanted to change everything by miraculous means that God often pursues gentler, quieter means to accomplish his will. As Zechariah wrote in his book, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." God also corrected the prophet's self-pitying claim that he was the only one left. He said, "I've got 7,000 in the nation who are still loyal to me." Then he gives Elijah work to do. He said, "I want you to go and anoint 2 different kings. And incidentally, those kings did what Elijah was hoping to do. They scourged the problem of Baal worship out of Egypt, out of Israel, and they put to death the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. Then he was to appoint Elisha as his successor. These gave Elijah constructive work to do and showed him that his ministry was not finished and the past had not been in vain despite how things looked to him. And we see him striding off into the future, a rejuvenated man with his faith strengthened, ready to do as God instructed. Is that all we hear about Elijah? No, of course it's not. There's heaps more, but we haven't got time for it this morning. It said at the start, though, that Elijah disappeared just as suddenly and mysteriously as he appeared. And it's recorded in 2 Kings 2 that he and Elisha were walking along together talking, and suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. I didn't realize it when I started, but my research for this talk showed me there's quite some debate as to where Elijah went on that occasion. But we haven't got time to look into that either this morning. No matter what you might think about that, there is no doubt that apparently his feet stood once again in the land of Israel hundreds of years later, as he appears in a vision talking with Jesus and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Quite significant. Moses was the great lawgiver. He was the one synonymous with the law. And Jesus had come and fulfilled the commandments of the law. In fact, he did the things that the law couldn't do, provided an answer to the problem of sin. And Elijah, the outstanding prophet, was there to show that Jesus had fulfilled all that the prophets had spoken, as well as completing the law. We haven't time to talk about the prophecies in Malachi that Elijah would reappear before the coming of the Messiah and again before the end of time. But Elijah is considered one of the most important prophets of the Old Testament, and he's revered even today by Jews, Christians and Muslims as a healer, a miracle worker and a great hero who stood against the might of kings and false prophets. He faithfully carried out God's mission in the face of danger and hardships. His was a singular voice, and as the Bible says, like one crying in the wilderness, in the face to rebuke sin in the land and to expose the false prophets and false religions of the day. And how today we desperately need more Elijah-type people who are willing to stand for God and his word in these days when Christianity and the Bible and morality with absolutes are considered old-fashioned, outdated and obsolete. Here was a man of real greatness, great in courage, great in faith, and great in prayer. How did he get to be like that? I believe it came about as a result of an ordinary man being absolutely convinced of the reality of his God. A person who knew God intimately and lived in close fellowship with him every day, so much so that God's purposes, God's values, and God's desires became those of Elijah's heart. His faith grew daily as he saw God regularly answering his prayers, and he became more and more bold to ask God for what seemed impossible. How do we stack up in those areas? The challenge for us is to live the way Elijah did, not to call fire down on our enemies, but to live so close to God that people around us will see the presence of God in our lives and want to experience it for themselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for examples of men and women of faith and courage that you've given to us in the Bible. Help us to learn from them, that our lives might be the way you want them to be, that people could see that we are your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.